Thank you. You may be seated. Before we get into our topic for tonight, let me tell you what's coming up. Now, remember, our meeting nights are Monday, Wednesday, Friday, Saturday night. So we will not have a meeting tomorrow night, which is Tuesday, but Wednesday night, our topic is going to be the Bible rapture. There are a lot of different opinions and different doctrines, I suppose, around this subject, but we're going to see what the Bible has to say about the rapture tomorrow, not tomorrow night, Wednesday night. I invite you all to come out and invite someone else if you can. This is a very critical and important topic. Our subject tonight is Countdown to Eternity. I subtitle it Racing Toward the Rapture. Please join me in prayer as we go to the Word of God to study this important subject tonight. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love and grace to us. Thank you for your word, dear Lord, and for the power of your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are here in the presence and person of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would fill this room with your loving grace, your Holy Spirit's presence. Touch each one of our hearts. Lord, we're all in different places in our walk, and Lord, they are probably many questions in many minds. And Father, the needs are beyond our human capacity. Nothing is beyond your capacity. We're asking you to touch, Lord, that you would speak personally to every single person, every single one of us. Speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, and let your Holy Spirit reveal his truth. Lord, we don't need to hear the opinions of a man. We want to hear the word of God. And we ask tonight that your word will be spoken. I pray, dear Lord, that you would give me the anointing that I might speak your word with clarity, simplicity, and with your power. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Again, our topic tonight is Countdown to Eternity. The gentleman that you see on the screen there is a man by the name of Bernard Madoff. He was in the news some years back, and I took the opportunity back when he was in the news to pull this document. It's actually an article written by a gentleman by the name of Lawrence Lemer. He's a writer, and he posted this on the internet on December 12, 2008. Very interesting. I thought I would read it for you. I'm just reading excerpts. You can find the article in its entirety just by Googling his name, Lawrence Lemer, Bernie Madoff. This is what he said. Bernie Madoff is a member in good standing of the Palm Beach Country Club, the exclusive Jewish club on the north end of the island. When I talked to friends and acquaintances who were members, they often chatted about good old Bernie. The 70-year-old Madoff had been the chairman of the NASDAQ stock exchange. He was a brilliantly successful money manager who may well have handled the assets of a majority of the 300 members, as well as that of a number of other wealthy people. People in Palm Beach, the writer goes on to say, sort themselves out into the group in which they belong based largely on how much money they have. Those with the biggest financial gains generally had their money managed by Madoff. It was an honor having him handle your fortune. He didn't take just anybody. He turned down all kinds of people, and that made you want to give the man even more of your money. When he took your fortune, he told you that he would tell you nothing about how he achieved his returns. He was a god. He had the Midas touch. Then the writer goes on to say, yesterday, Madoff was arrested and accused of running what will probably proved to be the greatest Ponzi scheme in the history of the world. He may have dissipated more than $50 billion into nothing. For the elite Jewish world, it is a curse of almost biblical proportion, he says. There was one largely Jewish charity event last evening. It was like the Titanic, one attendee said. The ship was sinking, and people were crying, and everybody was drunk. The Titanic was going down, and we might as well carry on. Everything gone. Hopeless. Mr. Madoff was sentenced to 150 years for his crimes, but his victims were sentenced to distress, despair, and many of them to suicide. If they only knew what the truth was, if they only knew what was coming, they could have made better decisions, don't you think? Things are not always what they appear to be. You see, we have to be careful where we put our trust. Tonight, the world is heading on a path that will lead directly to the second coming of Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, we know it from this book. That event is commonly called the rapture. And the Bible tells us all about these events and what's coming. Well, tonight, I'm here to tell you the truth about what's coming. The history of mankind has been proved with absolute accuracy and has been, I said the word proved, I meant to say predicted with absolute accuracy right here in the Bible, in God's Word. Tonight, we're going to look at what God said would happen in the world's history, and we're going to determine from history itself if God's prophetic word is true. Brother, now that was the signal if it was too warm or too hot, just so that you know. We are going to look tonight at an amazing prophecy, and this prophecy stands the test of time. It predicted that four nations would rule the world. They did. It predicted three of the four by name, and you will hear them named tonight. It predicted the political state of Europe as it exists today. This prophecy, given to an ancient king about 605 years before Christ, has accurately predicted 2.5 millennium of Earth's history, right down to our present time. This prophecy proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is in control of history. It predicts that history's biggest event is just ahead. Now, everyone can easily find out what's happened in the past, but to predict exactly what's going to happen in the future requires someone who not only knows everything that has happened, but also everything that is ever going to happen. Well, only God can do that. He's the only one. So let's go to the Word of God, and we're going to see in this book that God reveals the future right up till the end of time, and we'll be counting down to eternity. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10, he says, "For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done." The Bible, you see, has outlined history in advance. Now, we're going to go back in history about 2,500 years when the kingdom of Babylon was the ruling world power. And then we're going to trace the historical and Bible and the biblical timeline right down to our present day. In Daniel chapter 1, the Babylonians, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, besieged and destroyed, captured. They didn't completely destroy the city that time, but they captured, besieged Jerusalem, and they took all of the articles of gold and valuable things out of God's house, the temple. And while they were there, they decided that they would take some of the young men that were the children of the nobles and the kings and those that were fine and intelligent and handsome and good-looking, and that they would bring them back to Babylon so that they could be educated and trained in the service to the king in the palace. Now, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were taken in that group, and they were brought back to Babylon, and they were and they were given instructions, 3 years of education, acculturation, and learning the languages, and they were then going to be servants to the king in his palace. Well, during this time, the king was going to feed and attempted to feed all of these young men with the delicacies from his table. He wanted them to eat the finest food. Well, Daniel determined that he wasn't going to defile himself with the king's food. He didn't want to eat that. And so he told the chief of the eunuchs, he said, "I don't want to eat that food. Just give me vegetables to eat and water to drink," he and his three friends. Well, the chief of the eunuchs said, "Well, you're going to put my life in danger, because if the king sees you looking a little scraggly, skinny, then he's going to take off my head." Well, Daniel said, "Well, let's just try it for 10 days and see how it works out." So Daniel went on. I hear people calling this the Daniel fast. He just became a vegetarian for 10 days. He ate vegetables and drank water. And at the end of 10 days, why Daniel and his friends, why they were better looking, their faces were plump, they were better, they looked better than the other people who were eating all the delicacies in the king's food. So Daniel and his three friends kept eating vegetables and water. And at the end of the training, at the end of the 3 years, they brought them before King Nebuchadnezzar, and he gave them the kingly test. And why, these four were head and shoulders. The Bible says they were 10 times better than the rest of them. And so they made them right away. They just got ushered right into the cabinet. They became part of the wise men of Babylon. They were the brightest in the realm. Well, one night, King Nebuchadnezzar fell asleep, and he had a strange and powerful dream. Well, he woke up the next morning. He was troubled by the dream, and evidently he couldn't quite remember it. So what did he do? He called all of his wise men in, and he wanted to know what this dream meant, and he wanted them to tell him what it was. We'll begin now reading in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams by which his spirit was troubled, and his sleep went from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, 'I've dreamed the dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream.'" You see, Nebuchadnezzar called all these wise men in his realm and commanded them to tell him what the dream was and what the meaning. This is what they were hired to do. They're kind of like his cabinet. And he's paying them. They're on the payroll. Now do your job, he says. Tell me what this thing is all about. Well, verse 4. And the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will reveal the meaning. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. I think the king was serious. He really was. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that you would gain time because you see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man on earth that can tell the king's matter. See, now they're fessing up at how incompetent and how inadequate they are. They are a group of shysters and pretenders, magicians and Chaldeans and all that. It says, there's not a man on earth that can tell the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, or ruler that asks such a thing of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. It's a rare thing that the king requires, and there is none others that can reveal it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. You see, they had no idea what the dream was. And the angry and frustrated king gave the orders to execute all of them. He was really, really upset. Verse 12. Then the king was enraged and angered, and he commanded all the wise men of Babylon to be destroyed. Now, when that command went out, it meant, of course, that Daniel and his companions would be destroyed also, although they weren't standing there in that group. But when the king says, destroy all the wise men, well, that meant Daniel and his companions as well. Verse 13. And the law went out, and the wise men should be killed, and they looked for Daniel and his companions to be killed. Then Daniel answered with counsel and insight to Arioch, the chief of the king's bodyguard. See, you can see the difference between a man of God and one of these pretenders. He answers with counsel and insight. Who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered, I'm reading verse 15 now. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's officer, why is the decree so hasty from before the king? And Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and asked of the king that he would give him some time, that he would show the king the meaning. Then Daniel went to his house and declared the thing to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might do what? Pray for the mercies of God in heaven about this secret, that Daniel and his companions should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. You see, Daniel knew that prayer was the way to get answers from God. Daniel knew that prayer changes things. Friends, prayer is still the way to get answers from God. Right today. No matter what you might be facing today, no matter what situation might be in front of you, God has an answer for you. And you and I can go to him just like Daniel did. He is not a respecter of persons. He wouldn't listen to Daniel's prayer and ignore yours. He will listen to your prayer, and he will answer your prayers. Daniel then came before King Nebuchadnezzar and said in Daniel 2:28, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets and makes known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." Friends, that same God, not a different one, the same God is still in heaven right now tonight. He unravels mysteries. He can change your life. He can give heavenly guidance. He can give us wisdom. He can give direction. He's just wanting us to come to him. Daniel knew exactly what to do. I think we can follow that example. Amen? Daniel 2:36. And Daniel said to him, "This is the dream, and we will tell its meaning before the king." Daniel began to describe to the king now what he had seen in his dream. This is how powerful prayer is. God took the dream that he had deposited in Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel came and prayed, and then God gave Daniel the same dream and the revelation of what it means. And Daniel begins to tell him. He said, "You saw a great image." And then Daniel began to describe that image that he saw. He said, this great image, it was a metallic image. And he said, the image had a head of gold. And then it had a chest and arms that were made out of silver. And then it had waist and thighs that were brass. It had legs that were iron. And then feet that were iron and clay mixed together. Then he said, "You saw a stone that was cut without hands. And that stone came and it smashed that image on his feet. And it crumbled, crushed it all. And that stone, the same stone that destroyed the image, grew and filled the whole earth." In this one dream that God gave to King Nebuchadnezzar, God outlined the nations that would dominate the world from Daniel's time right down to our time. Now, after Daniel revealed to him what the dream was, he began to give him the interpretation. Verse 38, he tells King Nebuchadnezzar, "You are that head of gold. But after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to you, and another third kingdom of bronze, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, since iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things. And as iron that breaks all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And as you saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it the strength of the iron, just as you saw the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken." Verse 43, "As you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the descendants of men, but they shall not hold one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand for how long? Forever." Well, he said there were going to be four kingdoms. And then he described what would happen after those four kingdoms, right down to our present day. We can have confidence, dear friends, in what the Bible says. You see, history has been following this prophecy just like a blueprint for over 2,500 years. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon was a ruling world power during the time of Daniel. Babylon covered an area of 200 square miles. It was 56 miles in circumference around, 14 miles on each side. It was built in a perfect square. Its walls were from 75 to 300 feet high, and they were wide enough, we're told, for three chariots to go around side by side. The river Euphrates ran right underneath the wall, right down through the center of the city. And because of its configuration and the abundance and the ongoing water supply, they had a 20-year food supply. Now, there has been much discussion about the size of Babylon. Some people say the city could not possibly be that big, comparing it to some of the ancient cities that were much smaller, cities like Athens and Rome. But I would refer you, I researched this very thoroughly, I would refer you to to Herodotus and the Empires of the East, very ancient book. It's completely out of print, but if you want to read it, you can Google it and probably find it online somewhere, at least a digital copy. Archaeological and eyewitness evidence say this was one humongous city. Now, Babylon was located 60 miles south, southwest, actually, of Baghdad in modern-day Iraq. In recent years, Saddam Hussein, who fashioned himself as a modern-day Nebuchadnezzar, decided that he was going to rebuild the city. But the Bible said in Isaiah 13:19 that the city would be destroyed and that it would never, ever be rebuilt again. So we know that Mr. Hussein's efforts and his delusions about being a modern-day Nebuchadnezzar came to an abrupt halt. Now, Babylon was a ruling world power from 605 to 539 BC. But the prophecy said that another kingdom was going to arise after Babylon. Daniel 2:39. And after thee, he says, shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. Well, we know from the Bible and from history that the next world power after Babylon was Medo-Persia. Now, silver is inferior to gold. Medo-Persia was a less powerful city than Babylon. So how does a less powerful force overthrow a superior force? Well, King Belshazzar, who happened to have been Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, he decided that he was going to throw a huge party, a big feast, and inviting all the important people from the city of Babylon. And he had this huge feast, and at the same time, the Medo-Persian army were staged outside the walls of Babylon. But with a 20-year food supply and an impregnable city wall, Belshazzar was not at all concerned about those measly Medo-Persians. So he continued to party. And after he had had a few drinks, I suppose, he decided that it would be really, really neat to go and get the sacred vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had brought from God's temple and bring them into his party, and everyone could drink wine from God's holy vessels. He thought that would be a really neat thing to do. How many of you know that's a bad idea? But that's exactly what he did. And then suddenly, while he was engaged in his folly and foolishness, a hand appeared and began writing on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And King Belshazzar suddenly is now, he's no longer jolly anymore. He's no longer feeling festive. He is frightened out of his wits. And he doesn't know what to do. A hand appears in writing words on the wall. Well, the queen mother is there, and she reminds him that back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, there was this very wise man who could interpret things like this. His name is Daniel. Well, Daniel is an older man now, but he sends and brings Daniel in, and Daniel 5 now, verse 26, gives him the interpretation of the writing. It says, this is the interpretation of the thing. Daniel is speaking. Meaning, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Isn't that amazing? Here you consider yourself to be the most powerful monarch in the world. And here God's prophet stands there in front of you and says, you've been weighed in the balance and you've been found wanting. You're missing something. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So the Bible names the Medes and the Persians as the next empire that was going to overthrow Babylon. In fact, Cyrus, the ruler of the Medo-Persians, the leader, he was named in the Bible 150 years before he was even born. It says right in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings. In the text, when he's talking about Belshazzar, and as he was watching that bloodless hand, it says his loins were loosened and his knees struck together. It says, I will loose the loins of kings to open before him two lead gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Now, history tells us how the Medo-Persians overthrew the Babylonians. With a 50-year food supply, the Babylonians obviously were not that concerned about the Medo-Persians getting inside their city. Now, in those days when they engaged in warfare, the invading army would basically surround the city and and put it under siege, let no one come in, no one go out. Well, they just starved them out until they were just starving to death, and then they were very easy to conquer. Babylonians, they were not at all concerned about that. Well, Cyrus was a very brilliant general. What he did, he dammed up the Euphrates, and then they dug trenches, channels, little canals, and diverted the water out into the desert. And when the water was low enough, he just marched this army right down the river and right under the walls of the city, and Babylon was conquered in one night without even so much as a battle. You see, the Bible is accurate. What God says in his word is exactly what's going to come to pass. Now, Medo-Persia was a ruling world empire from 539 to 331 B.C. But there's another kingdom. Daniel 2:39, let's continue reading. And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Now, which nation overthrew the Medo-Persians? Well, it was the Greek Empire. During the rule of the Medo-Persians, two lines of petty kings, they were contending for supremacy over the Greeks in Macedonia. But Philip of Macedon, he finally subdued these divided and struggling factions and established himself as the first king of the Grecian Empire. And his son succeeded him, Alexander. At the age of 20, he became king of Greece. And while Medo-Persia was declining, Greece was gaining in power and influence and was preparing to seize world dominion. Alexander was a brilliant general, a brilliant leader, and he had one lust, and that was for power and conquest. And with a small but well-disciplined army, Alexander entered into Asia, and in less than 8 years, he had totally decimated and conquered the Medo-Persians, and he became ruler of the world of his day. Greece now was the ruling world empire from 331 to 168 BC. Excuse me. Let's continue reading. Daniel 2:40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. Now the name of this first world, the fourth world power rather, is not given to us in the Old Testament. It rose to power after the completion of the Old Testament text. It is, however, mentioned in the New Testament. And history also tells us that Rome was the next world kingdom after Greece. For five centuries, under various forms of government. Now, that's a long time for a country to be ruling and dominating the world. But five centuries, over 500 years, Rome ruled the world with a rod of iron. The kingdom, quite frankly, was a despotism of the worst kind. They were the most brilliant people, and they were the most cruel people. And it was appropriately named the Iron Monarchy. Rome was a ruling world power now from 168 BC to 476 AD. Daniel 2:41. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. So while the strength of Rome was being sapped by vice, corruption, and internal strife. Does that remind you of any place you know? The strength of Rome was being sapped by vice, corruption, and internal strife. And while all that was going on inside of the government, the barbarians were marshaling their forces on the northern frontier. And if eventually, they broke through and they established 10 kingdoms on the ruins of the Roman Empire. And those 10 kingdoms were the Alemannes, who became the Germans, and the Visigoths, who became the French, the Spanish rather, the Franks, who became the French, the Lombards, the Italians, the Suevi, the Portuguese, the Anglo-Saxons, the English, the Burgundians, the Swiss, the Heruli, the Vandals, and Ostrogoths are extinct, and you will learn why in a later lesson. In these 10 kingdoms and their successors, something of the iron still remains, but only in its connection with fragile clay. Today, these kingdoms of divided Rome, they still exist. Under modern names and different forms of government, but they are still there in Western Europe. And some of them are as strong as iron, and some are as weak as clay. The dream and the image, its interpretation, it proves to us that human dominion and rulership, it deteriorates instead of improving. While there's been some some advances, quite frankly, in scientific discoveries and inventions, medical breakthroughs, there's been some small advances. But in God's estimation, man has rapidly degenerated back toward the earth where he came from, moving farther and farther away from his creator. Beginning with gold, human history and earthly kingdoms always end in miry clay or dried mud. efforts to reunite all these broken fragments of the Roman Empire were also foretold by the prophet Daniel. This is what he said, Daniel 2:43. "And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." That's what God said. Efforts to put all of this back together in defiance of God's word, these were made by Charlemagne, Charles V, Louis XIV, Napoleon, Hitler, all by military conquest, but all of them failed. Efforts to unite and put it all back together were also made through intermarriage of ruling families, marrying among each other to bring it all back together. But just like the military efforts, intermarriage failed also. All the efforts would fail. You know why? Because God said, "They shall not cleave one to another." And if God said it, friends, that's exactly the way it's going to be. So let's review what we've learned so far. As foretold in prophecy and proven by history, Babylon was a ruling world power from 605 to 539 BC. Medo-Persia from 539 to 331 BC. Greece from 331 to 168 BC. Rome from 168 BC to 476 AD. And the divided kingdoms from 476 all the way up to the present day. But according to the prophecy, there's going to be one more universal kingdom. Remember that stone that was cut out of the mountains without hand and crushed to dust all of those various metals that represented the other kingdoms? That stone, according to the prophecy, was to become a great mountain and fill all the earth. Daniel 2:44, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now, the closing scenes in the drama of human history is really going to be the brightest. It'll be the darkest, but then it'll be the brightest. The previous acts that we've seen in our historical records, the human records, they've represented a sad depiction of human weakness and failure. But now the curtain is being lifted on the final scene, which pictures the everlasting dominion of God's kingdom of glory. That's what we're looking forward to. You see, in the rule of imperfect man, there is nothing permanent and there is nothing sure. Babylon climbed to universal dominion on the ruins of Assyria, and every other kingdom that came after Babylon gained power by attacking, defeating, and destroying the previous kingdom, and always left their kingdom to someone who did the same thing to them. Each in turn left their kingdom to other people. But another world dominion, according to the Bible, according to prophecy, is going to be established on the ruins of all earthly kingdoms, and according to the Bible, it will stand forever. Its king will never die, and therefore his rulership will never end. Oh, I want to be in that kingdom. This fifth and everlasting kingdom, the Bible said, would be established in the days of these kings. These are the nations which currently dominate the earth today. These nations will be divided still when the celestial kingdom is established. Friends, we are living in that day right now. We're living in that day right now. We're rushing toward the soon coming of Jesus Christ and the Bible rapture of the remnant church. We are moving rapidly toward that event. Now, there are two phases to the kingdom of God, known as the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of grace comes through the preaching of the gospel. When Christ is enthroned on our hearts, when we invite him to come in, when we receive his sacrifice for our sins, and we receive his amazing grace, he comes in, he takes up residence in our hearts, and we become his. Now, that's the kingdom that Jesus referred to here in Luke 17, 20 and 21. He said, that kingdom is within you. And it doesn't come with outward show or with observation. Now, the kingdom of glory is what Jesus referred to when he told Pilate, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. That's the event that was symbolized by that stone that struck that metal image and destroyed all these earthly kingdoms. And it grew and filled the whole earth, the kingdom of his glory. That stone represents this coming kingdom. And it destroys and replaces all earthly kingdoms. There will be none of it left. It will be a kingdom of righteousness. It will fill the whole earth, friends, and it will never be destroyed. It's the kingdom of glory. Right now, this evening, I want you to consider the kingdom of his grace. The image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is very much like a life of sin. Each succeeding metal becomes less valuable and harder. Gold turns into silver. Silver turns into brass. Brass turns into iron. And then finally you're left standing on broken metal and dried mud. At first, the sin and the corresponding feelings associated with it, they might seem golden. You know, that first deceitful deal that you made, the first drink, the first hit of drugs, the start of an illicit relationship. Oh, it seems so wonderful and good at first, but it quickly degenerates into something harder and less valuable until you're imprisoned behind bars of iron. And finally, all you have left to stand on are the broken and fragile pieces of a wasted life. But Jesus, the Lord of grace, he's extended to us. And he comes with his grace. He'll take away all the sins of the past. Oh, thank you, Lord. He'll heal the brokenhearted. And he'll make us free. He'll take away the shackles. He'll free our minds from rehearsing and nursing all the things that were done wrong to us. And what I could have done and what I should have done and what I didn't do, he'll wash it all away. And he'll make us all clean and new. He'll replace all of that with his kingdom inside of our hearts. And then he fills us with his wonderful presence. God's shown us tonight through the prophecy of Daniel 2 that his word is true. God knows the end from the beginning. And friends, if he knows what's happening in the realm of nations, he knows what's happening in our hearts. He knows our going out and our coming in. And here's the good news. No matter where you've been or what you've done, God, wonder of all wonders, loves you. He loves you. He doesn't want to condemn you or to put you down or tell you what a miserable failure you are. He wants you to come to him, embrace him, and receive his marvelous love. Because to him, you are not a miserable failure. You are precious. So precious that he chose to give his life just for you. He chose to empty out heaven of the very best that he had so that you could be in that wonderful kingdom. We've seen through prophecy that we can trust God's word, and we can trust the Christ of the Bible tonight. He said in his word that if anyone, it doesn't matter who we are, if anyone be in Christ, he says, you are a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, he makes everything brand new. World kingdoms, they've come and gone exactly the way God said so in his word. And one day, very soon, Jesus is coming to establish his kingdom of glory. And tonight, with grace, he's come for each one of us. You know why? Because he loves us. He loves you. And he doesn't want his kingdom to be without you. So will you come to Jesus tonight? Would you say, yes, Lord, I surrender all the things that have been holding my mind in bondage. I'm tired of thinking about these same things over and over and over and over again every single day. I'm tired of being in bondage to the thoughts of my mind. I want to be free from that. I want your presence. I want your power. I want your love in my heart. Jesus is here to give that to you abundantly. You can receive him in your life tonight, friends, and I guarantee you that your life will never be the same. He stands at the door and knocks. He wants us to invite him in. Would you invite Jesus in tonight? If that's the desire of your heart, friends, I'm going to ask you to please stand with me and let us pray together and ask Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the one who gave himself for us, to come into our hearts, to come into our lives. You can transact business right now just between you and God. I don't need to have you come down here in front, although sometimes it's a good thing. But right now, I want you to make a transaction between you and God and say, Lord, I'm surrendering to your grace tonight. I want you to come into my heart and into my life. I receive you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that your kingdom of grace is available to us now and that you're inviting each one of us to be a part of that kingdom. And as we become a part of your family, your kingdom, we know that one day, very soon, you're coming to establish the kingdom of glory. And only those who have surrendered their hearts to you now will be with you then. So tonight, we're making a good decision. We are choosing to surrender our hearts to you now. Forgive us for our transgressions. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We surrender all to you. Take us just as we are and make us into what you want us to be. We want to reflect your glory. Now, Father, I pray especially for those who came into this room tonight carrying burdens. You said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." You invite us to cast our cares upon you. Now I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, that those cares would be removed now. Oh, Lord, I pray for surrendered hearts. I pray for the relieving presence of the Holy Spirit. Fill us. Minister life to us. And for those who have surrendered to you just now, I pray, dear God, that you would keep them in your loving care. We ask these things, Father, in the precious and wonderful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.